Over the last several weeks, we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And I told you from the beginning, we're kind of taking a 30,000-foot view, just kind of a flyover. We're not really getting down into the details and, you know, parting things out here and there and just, you know, liking this part or not liking that part or skipping over this or that or the other. I mean, last week, Myron drilled down on the issue of worry, but the other weeks, we haven't just kind of parted out every single bit of this sermon. We've kind of kept it all together. I mean, there are several things. There are thousands of sermons that you could preach on the Sermon on the Mount. You could cut it up and divide it up into all kinds of different topics. You have the Beatitudes, and you have the issue of being content, and you have, you know, you're talking about, Jesus talks about being the salt of the earth and being a light and, you know, a city on a hill, and he talks about conflict resolution and the issue of anger and adultery and worry and prayer and lust and all kinds of different topics that we could cut up and divide up and get into. But here's the point. I don't want you to miss out on the whole enchilada. So I want to make sure that we keep things together. And I got to do something with this now, but don't step on that, Chris, later when you're back there. I want to make sure that we keep things together. In the very beginning of this sermon, Jesus starts really big and broad and wide. And as he comes down to the conclusion of this sermon, he's going to drill down. He's going to point very, very specifically to something, someone for that matter. So we need to understand this. We are unrighteous, but Jesus can, God can, replace our unrighteousness with his righteousness. We may be hopeless, but God can give us hope. But in order to do that, our trust has got to be in the right place. Our heart has got to be in the right place. Your hope has got to be in the right place in order for God to be able to do that. So before we get into the text, I want to give you the first point this morning. And this is where my mind has kind of been working towards. I move from hopeless to hopeful. I move from hopeless to hope-filled when these types of things are taking place. So here's point number one. Life is full when my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. How many of you recognize the words there of that line, on Jesus' blood and righteousness? It's from an old song. So if you raised your hand, maybe we're old-timers, I don't know. But actually, it's in a new song as well. You'll see that later on in the service. But Jesus has been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and he's basically obliterated the idea, the notion that a person can get to heaven based on their good works. He's taken this idea that a person can get there based on their own righteousness, and he's kind of thrown that to the side. We need to understand that we human beings are incapable of perfection. We human beings are incapable of perfection. Somebody recently said, I never make the same mistake twice. I normally make it 5 or 6 times. That's a little bit closer to the truth. We try, but we're imperfect people. So people think, well, I'm obeying the law. And Jesus says, well, yeah, you think that the law is down here, when in fact, you're missing the heart of the issue. Yeah, you might be following the letter of the law, but where's your heart? What's going on inside your heart as you're following the law? Because the law is not just about what you do, but it's about what's going on in your heart too. We need to recognize we are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. So here, Jesus starts pointing to the solution side of things. As he's opened up the sermon, he's getting down to the end, and he starts pointing to, and now what do you need to do about it? What's the fix? What's the solution? And he's going to be pointing to himself. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. That's the first verse of the text today, and we're going to go all the way through the end of chapter 7. Enter through the narrow gate. If you take notes in your Bible, you might circle this word gate. And out to the side, write down the verse, John chapter 10, verse 9. Here's a quiz for you. In John 10, verse 9, what does Jesus say? He says, I am the... Heard a few mixed... Yeah, it starts with a G, ends with an E, 8 in the middle. Gate. Some people said way, the truth and life. That's a different reference. But John chapter 10, verse 9, he says, I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. Back to Matthew chapter 7. Let's continue on. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. The word for destruction, other words that mean the same thing, hell, damnation. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. I want to continue on verse 14. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, I know we're right at the beginning of the message today, but I'm going to say something that outside of the church is quite controversial. But we're in church today, we're together as the church, so this really shouldn't be controversial. Not everybody is going to go to heaven. Jesus, from his mouth, says not everyone is going to heaven. There are people, a lot of people in fact, who are going to miss the cut, who will end up in eternal damnation in hell. Friends, that's a truth that ought to bother us. It's a truth that bothers me. It's a truth that ought to bother you. It ought to make us uncomfortable. It ought to cause us to try a little bit harder to be a light in our community. It ought to cause us to reach a little bit farther into those relationships and conversations. The truth should bother us. I mean, what are we here for if we're not here to raise the name of Jesus Christ, to help bring people into relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ? So Jesus says, not everybody's going to make the cut. In fact, there are many people who are not going to make the cut. The problem is sin. We talk about this a lot. Sin separates us from God. Not one of us is perfect. God cannot be in the presence of sin. Sin cannot be in the presence of God. So our sin separates us from a holy God. And yet God, good news here, God in his perfect love for us, he made a way. He sent us the solution in his son, Jesus Christ. Now, I need you to understand, I want you to understand, because we can look back, but when Jesus is preaching this Sermon on the Mount, it's before he died on the cross. I mean, we all know that, but I don't know that we've thought about that over the last several weeks being in this sermon. So he's preaching this well before he's going to die on the cross. This is his earthly ministry. It's a transitional period where people are going from this idea that to get into heaven, I got to be good. To get into heaven, I've got to be righteous and obeying the law. Even though it would later be revealed, it was still by faith. They didn't understand that. They thought that just by being a good person, God will like you. You will be favored by God and he will let you in. And then Jesus comes along and he explains it and he talks about the grace of God given to mankind. But it's a grace that we receive when we accept it by faith. We take steps of faith toward him. And he shows us, he gives us his grace. He pours out blessings to us. So people didn't realize that while he's preaching this message, that he is the one who's going to die on the cross. Now they start cluing into it. There's some sharp people in the crowd. But when we look back on this sermon, we know good and well, he is the one. But while he's preaching, he can't say, hey, I'm going to die on the cross for you. Because he hadn't done it yet. Or I died on the cross. He hasn't done that yet. But he starts to point to that moment. And as he continues to talk, this big idea begins to get much more focused. He starts to point to himself as being the gate, the narrow gate, the way, the truth, the life. That it's his blood, his righteousness that's going to get us into heaven. His perfect life, his willingness to take our stuff, our sin, to the cross, and pay the sacrifice for our sin, for our stuff. He pays the penalty for us. He gives to us what only he has, absolute righteousness. So in our hopelessness, nothing we can do about it, in our hopelessness, we come to him and say, God, I can't do this on my own. And all of a sudden, we are hopeful. We are hope-filled because our hope is in the right place, in his blood and in his righteousness. I've got some news for you today. If you have come to church today and you have come into this place with the thought of, you know, I'm not good enough. I'm never going to be good enough for what God wants to offer me. I'm not good enough to accept his grace. I'm not good enough. I don't deserve it. What Jesus Christ did for me on the cross, I'm not good enough. I don't deserve it. I want to tell you, you're right. None of us are. I'm not good enough, you're not good enough, none of us are good enough, none of us deserves it, but it is available to us because of the love of God. I'm not getting into heaven someday because I was a pastor and because I tried to live a good life. I'm getting into heaven someday only by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's the only means any sinner in the world gets into heaven one day, is by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. So if you're feeling like, I am not good enough, I don't feel good enough, none of us is good enough, but thank God he made a way through his son Jesus Christ. Here's the second point this morning. Life is full when my hope is built with Jesus as the cornerstone. When my hope is built with Jesus as the cornerstone, I move from hopeless to hopeful to hope-filled when my hope is in him as the cornerstone. Once upon a time, the cornerstone was the most important stone set in the construction process of a house, of a building. Nowadays, it's more of an ornamental thing. I mean, technology's advanced. People have gotten so much more skilled and gifted in the art of laying out a foundation. But back in the day, they would perfectly cut a cornerstone, and then they would perfectly place the cornerstone, and then the rest of the house, the rest of the building was laid off of that cornerstone, a bridge, project, road, whatever it may be. If it wasn't laid properly, or if it was cut improperly, imperfect, then the rest of the building would be off kilter. Back in college, my wife and I, we got married between our sophomore and our junior year. We bought a 1967 mobile home from a local mobile home park used. Borrowed $4,000 from my grandmother, paid her back with interest, for those of you curious about that. But I didn't want to pay rent at several hundred dollars a month. Like, well, I'll pay $100 rent fee for the lot. So we bought this mobile home, we get it in place, and a few months down the road, it's like, well, hey, where are we going to put the push mower? And where are we going to put the weed eater? And, you know, so we bought one of these sheds, one of these metal sheds. This was before, you know, Lifetime or Little Tykes or Play School, whoever it is, makes the plastic ones. Any one of you built those plastic ones? Okay, good. All right, but I built one of these metal ones that comes with about 500,000 screws. Have you seen those before? They stand about 4 feet tall, and they're, you know, I built one of these things, and I put it on deck planks out in the yard and cleared the yard the best I could, but it wasn't quite level, and so it just kind of sat there, and you know, the doors kind of struggled to open, and that, it was kind of a mess. I would have benefited from maybe laying a little bit better of a foundation. I don't know about a cornerstone, but something. Now, thankfully, several months later, a tree branch from the mobile home park fell on it, and they paid to fix it, and it got fixed. But cornerstones are important. Strong foundations, level foundations are important. Firm foundations are important. I want to show you a couple pictures of famous cornerstones. This is the cornerstone of the Lincoln Memorial being laid back in 1915. The next one is a painting of the cornerstone being laid for the U.S. Capitol building back in 1793. It's the most important stone. Every building that was built back then had to have a cornerstone, or it would be off alignment, off kilter. It wouldn't be designed, it wouldn't be built the way that they had designed it to be built. The stone had to be perfect, and the stone had to be perfectly placed. You might write this verse down, Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is a prophecy about Jesus' coming. And in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is talking about building your life on the words that he's speaking. He's the cornerstone. That's what he's trying to get across to the people. Now he knows that at any moment, as he stops talking, there would be others who would come along and try to talk people into replacing him with another cornerstone, something that wasn't perfect. So let's keep going, verses 15 through 17. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. So you spot them by their fruit. They look good outwardly, but you spot them by their fruit. Verses 18 through 20. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Again, a little bit dark and ominous here at the end as he says it will be cut down and thrown into the fire. There's some things that we need to process here. It's crucial that we keep these verses in context with the rest of the sermon. We can't pluck them out and apply them somewhere else. Right before this, Jesus has been talking about finding the narrow gate which leads to life. Right after this, he's going to be talking about getting into the kingdom of heaven. So in the midst of that, in context, we have false teachers. So false teachers teach false things that don't get people into the narrow gate and into heaven. Good teachers point people towards the narrow gate. They point people towards Jesus. If people don't get pointed toward Jesus, then not so metaphorically, Jesus is saying they're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. So it gives me reason to pause and think. So are there people who are teaching and they look good and they sound good and they sound like they're teaching good things, but in reality they've got sheep's clothing on. Inside, their motives are ferocious. It's not leading to a good ending. So they look good, they sound good, they're preaching and teaching, they're working hard, working for God, but they're not producing the fruit that leads to eternal life. They're not pointing people to Jesus. So that, I want to ask another question. Can you have a pastor? Can you have a leader? Can you have a respected, likable person who's getting up and looking good and teaching and preaching but not pointing people to Jesus? Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, youth group leaders, can you have leaders in the church who are saying things, but the fruit of what they're saying isn't leading people toward Jesus? They know about Jesus. I mean, they're mouthing the words, but they don't know Jesus. They know about God, but they don't know God. Can that happen? Can a person work for God and not really know God? We've answered that question before. Yes. Happens all the time. Keeping everything in context, let's forge ahead. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I want to pause there. Because if we stop right there, it might not make sense in context. Again, if you're taking notes, you might write down Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Paul is going to say this later on. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul is quoting from Joel chapter 2. This same verse will be mentioned in Acts chapter 2, quoted from Joel. And so is Jesus in Matthew 7, is he disagreeing with what the Apostle Paul would later on say? Of course not. And you're going to see that in just a moment. Back to verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. If you take notes again in your Bible, you might underline, only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, if somebody cherry-picked that verse out of Scripture and out of context and read it and put it on their wall and made it one of their life verses, and well, you would think, okay, I have to do stuff. Only the one who does the will of my Father. I have to do stuff in order to get into heaven. I have to do stuff to have salvation. We have to work to get into heaven. We're out here working for it. That's how we get into heaven. Well, Jesus isn't done yet, so let's not take it out of context. Let's continue on. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Now, I want you to circle that day, because as he says that, that day is referring to the day that Jesus is going to come back. I'm going to tell you something because, well, we're in church and we have the Word of God open. And I know that you're here because you love Jesus, or at least curious about him. And so I need you to hear this, because I love you. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. I don't know when, but he's coming back. I grew up in the church. I've been in church so many times on Sunday, I've probably missed less than five Sundays in my life. I grew up and was raised in church. I've heard many sermons, many teachings, many lessons. On that day, there were seasons of my life where I thought, Jesus is coming back today. And I'm in trouble because I'm not ready for him to come back today. I want you to be ready. Jesus is coming back. I don't know when. It's been a long time. He said this 2,000 years ago, I'm coming back. And people have been waiting ever since for him to come back. The Bible cautions us, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It is his patience that keeps him from coming back. He's giving people time to figure it out. It's his patience. Now, I will tell you this, because Jesus also said this, Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. This gospel of the kingdom preached in the whole world, testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, we live in a time period. I just want you to comprehend this. We live in a time period with technology and resources and means and missionaries and influence around the globe that literally could take place in our lifetime. I mean, in an instant, the gospel message could be sent around the globe. And I need you to understand, Jesus is coming back. Again, I don't know when. I'm not on the planning committee. I'm on the welcoming committee. I don't know when, but I know he's coming back. And I want to be a good pastor. I have to tell you. Let's think for a moment that you go to the doctor. And they do a scan. They do some tests. And the doctor steps out and he reviews the information and he finds out that there's something going on inside and you just have a few days to live. And he comes out and he meets you in your room and you say, hey, doc, give me the news. And you say, hey, you're doing great. You'll live forever. Get out of here. Stop bugging me. And then 2 days later, you fall down dead. That's a bad doctor, right? I don't want to be a bad pastor. I have to tell you, Jesus is coming back. You're either going to see him when he comes back, or you're going to see him before that. One or the other, we need to be ready for that day. On that day, every single one of us is going to stand before an almighty and holy God. And on that day, your mama can't stand in for you. She can't stand behind you and say, hey, Billy was a good kid. He was a good boy. He did some dumb things, but he was a good boy. It doesn't work that way. God does not grade on a curve. The only person that can stand in for you is Jesus. It's through your relationship with him. You've got to put your trust wholly in him. Verse 22, I want to come back to that again. Did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Now, don't get caught up in the details of it, but we need to understand this. Hey, God, we're out here working for you. Jesus, we're out here doing good things for you, working, working, working. Verse 23. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You might circle those three, I, me. If so, draw a line down to verse 29 and circle the word authority. It'll make sense in just a moment. I know this sounds harsh. Away from me, you evildoers. Only the one, verse 21, only the one who does the will of my Father goes to heaven. You read that and think, well, we're supposed to work for our salvation. Then you read verses 22 and 23. Okay, there's a bunch of people who work, and Jesus is going to say, away from me, I never knew you. So how do we make sense of this? We got to sort this out. Let me give you a few truths here today. Doing good things does not get you to heaven. Knowing Jesus gets you to heaven. When you know, then you do. Does that make sense? When you know Jesus, then you will live for Jesus. We've got to understand the two go hand in hand. Best of all, in these passages, this is what he's doing. Jesus is putting himself in the Savior seat. He says, this is up to me. I get to decide whether a person gets into heaven or not. It's all about knowing him, submitting your life to him. Now, once again, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's one sermon. And Jesus starts off by saying, you're not good enough. You can't do this on your own. You're hopeless. But in your hopelessness, that's when you are blessed. And so again, he draws down from this big idea. Again, this is one sermon. And he says, because I can do it. I'm the one who has the say. The whole Sermon on the Mount is pointing us away from our own efforts, our own righteousness in order to get to heaven, and pointing us towards Jesus Christ, what he would do for us on the cross. You might write down Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. This is Peter. He's talking to religious leaders, and he, or about them anyway, and he repeats the prophecy from Psalm 118, the one that we already wrote down. He's talking to these religious leaders, and he makes it personal for them. This is what he says. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. These are religious leaders that he's talking to. They're the ones who are supposed to lay the foundation for the faith. And they take Jesus and they've cast him out. They've cast him aside. And I'm telling you today, if you are depending on anything else, if you are leaning your life up against anything else, if you're building your life on anything else than Jesus Christ and his cornerstone, his righteousness as your cornerstone, your life's going to be a mess. Friends, put your full weight, hope, trust on him. Here's the third point today. Life is full when my hope is built to withstand any storm. When my hope is built on Jesus, it is built to withstand any storm. I can withstand anything that the world throws at me when my life is built on him. You ever felt weak? I have. But in his weakness, he makes me strong. When I am deficient, he makes me sufficient. Where I'm hopeless, he gives me hope. Verse 24 through 27. Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine, you might circle mine, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Earlier he's talking about being cut down, thrown into the fire. He's talking about falling with a great crash. I mean, slightly ominous again. But he's trying to get people's focus on the answer. The answer's him. And the people are starting to get it. They don't know about the cross yet. They don't know about him rising from the dead yet. It hasn't happened yet. But people are beginning to notice. At this point, the sermon, it's over. Last few verses of chapter 7. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So the teachers of the law, they're saying, well, hey, the law says this. Here's what the law says. Here's what the law says. Here's what the law says. Jesus comes along and he says, do what I say. That's authority, isn't it? And because of the authority that he's preaching with and teaching with, there begins to be a murmuring, a whisper amongst the crowd. Did he say what I think? Is this the Messiah? Is this the one that we've been waiting for? Is this the Holy One sent to redeem us? They knew that Jesus was something simple, and we get to look back and say, or something special, and we get to look back and say, he is something special. He's the Holy One of God. If your hope is in him, you can withstand any storm. Do you remember Hurricane Ike from 2008? I know that we kind of live here in Colorado. We're kind of buffered from some of the coastal storms that take place. But I have a cousin that lives in the Houston, Texas area that lived through Hurricane Ike and again through Hurricane Harvey. There's a well-known picture that circulates from the Bolivar Peninsula anytime that they talk about Hurricane Ike. This picture shows up. And I don't know about you, but when I look at this picture, one clear thing stands out to me. This house right here. A legitimate picture. And it virtually looks untouched from the outside. Now, they had some significant internal damage, but their house is still standing. And they interviewed the folks. They said, what did you do? How did you build your house? And they said, well, we built it to, you know, standard housing code at the time. The only difference was we built it up higher. We lifted the foundation. We had the foundation built up higher to withstand any flooding that would take place. Our family is building a house here in the valley right now. And we bought this lot knowingly with a floodplain in it. And so we're building around the floodplain and staying out of it. And we have a boulder wall. And we had to dig out a bunch of bad dirt and put in good dirt and all that. But I tell you what, if we were building a house in the Houston, Texas area, I would be knocking on that guy's door and saying, "Who built your house? Because I want to build my house like that." What's your life built on? Many things you could build your life on. Different religions, philosophies. There's some books you could read. There's some self-help gurus out there. Most of those ideas will take you down a road of work, 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 do this, do that. And then there's this one man. This God man. Come from heaven to earth, fully God, fully man, Jesus. He comes to earth and he takes abuse heaped up on him. He never sins. He never returns blow for blow. And they finally have enough of him. They arrest him. They torture him. The prophet Isaiah talks about how Jesus would be beaten, tortured to the point that he would be unrecognizable. When he's hung on the cross on a tree, his body was that mangled. That's our Savior. The Roman soldiers, they did something that when I think about it, I just like, who does that? They put something over his head so he couldn't see, and then they would beat him and say, "If you're a prophet, tell us who hit you." Evil does that. He takes all of this. They hang him on the cross. Sinless, 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 all the way through. His final breath before he bleeds out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." They put his body in a grave where he would spend a few days, and then a few days later, the stone was rolled away, and out he comes. Even death could not keep him down. Sin could not touch him. That's our Savior. There's lots of people, there's lots of teaching, there's lots of books, many religions to build your life on. But I'm just thinking again, this is where I want to build my life, on a firm foundation. I would encourage you, build your life on the life of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, on his teaching, on the way he interacted with people, what he's asked of you to do. He withstood everything the world, everything hell could throw at him. He stood back up. That's what I want to base my life on. So I've been asking God, what do you want us to do with this Sermon on the Mount? How do we wrap this up? I mean, how can we leave this series, this sermon, in a good way that honors you? And I think he wants us to live this sermon. We're hopeless, the Sermon on the Mount. We're hopeless, or we get hopeless before him. We get humbled before God. We put our hope in him, in Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the only way to the narrow gate. It's the only way to heaven. Our weakness becomes strength when we put our hope in him. He replaces our unrighteousness with his righteousness. He takes our sin on the cross and gives us perfection. That's the great exchange that takes place. So as we wrap up this message and this series, we're going to have the band come forward. And I'm going to ask you, as we sing this song together, to do whatever you can to get right before God. And I say that because a lot of times I think we hold ourselves back, a little uncomfortable of getting vulnerable in front of other people. And so you can stand, you can sit, you can kneel where you're at. But I just want to ask you, do whatever you need to get humble before God. That as you leave this place later, your mind will be right and your heart will be right before God. Here's the takeaway this week. Life is full of hope when humbly built on Jesus. What's my life built on? I want you to ask that question this week. What is my life built on? If you're personally still thinking, well, I'm better than the next guy. Again, God does not grade on a curve. It's either perfection or you're in need of a Savior. And friends, we all are in need of a Savior. So what is your life built on? Maybe you need to repent. Maybe there's some sin that you've allowed to linger in your life. What do you need to do to get right before God?